Well, good morning. It is good to be with you. Even though these are unique circumstances, I'm encouraged by your faithfulness. I've seen already many of you checking in, letting us know you're with us. We're grateful for that. I'm encouraged that you want to hear the word, want to worship God, and many of you are eager to be back together, and we are eager to be with you. If you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians 3. I'll read the passage we're going to be in. We're going to be in Galatians 3, 21. We're going to go all the way through chapter 4, verse 7. This will be fitting for our time. You'll see as we get to the end. So Galatians 3, we'll begin in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. Let us look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning through the blood of Christ, by the power of your Spirit who guides us, who helps us to pray when we don't know what to say. There are many moments in our lives where words seem so empty, when they don't even seem to really grasp the weight of what is going on. And so, Father, this morning I pray for your church, for this church here, for Providence Baptist Church, but also for the many local churches around the world, the many local churches who are unable to meet in person, who are unable to gather together, who long to gather together, but are unable. And so we pray that you would sustain us during these days. I pray that you would be our delight in dark times. I pray that our anxiety would fade as we look to you. I pray that our souls would be fed as we look to you, that we would truly be able to say, it is well with my soul. And I pray that we would be able to encourage one another as we might be apart, but through the many advancements in technology that you've given us that we're grateful for, members of our body are a phone call away, a text message away, an email away. So, Father, might we encourage one another because we are united one with another in Christ. So I pray this morning you would help us. I pray that your word would strengthen us, sustain us, and it would guide us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So while we are unable to gather in person, we will continue our series through the book of Galatians. There would be nothing wrong with us taking a break from Galatians to preach topical sermons related to this current pandemic. For instance, I could preach on how to best love our neighbor, or what are our responsibilities to governing authorities, or about finding rest in anxious times. And while those topics are relevant, and while the Bible speaks explicitly and specifically to each of these topics, I don't know what could be more relevant and more practical than the gospel. And it's the gospel which permeates Paul's letter to the Galatians. As we've seen in previous weeks, Paul's letter to the Galatians was written because he was greatly concerned for the churches of Galatia. There were some who were distorting the gospel, who were leading the Galatians astray by saying that it is necessary to believe in Jesus, but that it is also necessary to perform works of the law in order to maintain this right standing with God. While most of us are not experiencing this exact same problem that the churches in Galatia experienced during Paul's day, it is the exact same gospel that Paul embraced, that he clung to, that we today embrace and cling to as well. And because of the gospel of grace, we can face every circumstance, knowing that God is with us. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need not fear uncertainty, because we belong to the family of God. We are in His hands. Therefore, we can face both life and death with hope. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what comes our way, because we know that for those who love God, God is working all things for our good and for His own glory. And so this morning, what we'll be reminded of in Galatians is that in Christ Jesus, we are heirs of the promise made to Abraham, and as a result, we are adopted as children of God. That's why we'll be working through Galatians 3, 21 through 4, 7. But before we get there, let me just get you up to speed a little bit. Let's review briefly, real quickly, what's taking place in this letter. So in order to combat the Galatian error, Paul begins this letter by demonstrating that the gospel he is preaching was given to him by God. It was not given to him from man. He didn't receive this from man or from a man, but it was given to him from God. And this very gospel that was given to him from God is also the same gospel that the apostles are preaching. The apostles who he had briefly met, but it was not to be taught by them. It was in order to meet them, to go up to see them. He had reasons for that, but ultimately he shows us in the first few chapters that the apostles were not those who, they didn't teach him the gospel, they didn't ordain him as an apostle, but his apostleship, his gospel, came directly from God. After Paul establishes this fact, that the apostle, the message he's preaching is not contrary to the message the apostles are preaching, but is the exact same gospel, he goes on to really give us an exposition of the doctrine of justification. Justification is simply how one is made right with God. And Paul's method of teaching on justification is by way of contrast. He could have said that man is declared right with God, right before God, by faith in Christ. He could have said that and left it alone. But because the Galatian problem is teaching that man is declared right before God by faith in Jesus, he says salvation. Well, the Galatian problem is that man is declared right before God by faith in Jesus, but also by works of the law. Paul says it's by faith, not by works of the law. He uses this contrast so that we'll see, one, the Galatian problem, but also we'll see what faith really is. Faith is not trusting in ourselves or trusting in our own works. Faith is trusting in Christ and in His work. So Paul goes back and forth between this contrast in order to show the necessity of faith. Righteousness It's obtained not through works of the law, because man is not inherently righteous. Therefore, faith is necessary. This is necessary because through faith, Christ has taken upon himself our sin. He has died in our place. And now through faith, his righteousness is credited to our account. This is what many pastors and theologians refer to as the great exchange. Our sin is credited to Jesus, while his righteousness is credited to us. Such undeserved blessing, yet such marvelous grace. And since this righteousness does not come through works of the law, but through faith in Christ, the logical question that Paul asks in chapter 3, verse 19, why then the law? If righteousness comes through faith, then what is the purpose of the law? Last week we looked at this, and we learned that the law was given because of transgressions. The law shows us that we are not inherently righteous. And even those who would have kept the law according to the letter of the law, they still had to offer sacrifices because their sins had to be forgiven and atoned for. So since the law is unable to produce righteousness, but rather exposes our unrighteousness, Paul's question flows, well, verse 21, Paul's question in 21 just comes right out of this. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? For if man is declared to be in a right standing before God by faith, then surely the law stands in opposition to the promise of justification by faith in Christ alone. But that's not what Paul's been teaching. In fact, that would be contrary to what Paul is teaching. And so, while Paul has shown that the law is inferior, it's inferior to the promises, it's inferior to the promise of justification by faith, he has not argued that the law is unnecessary. While faith is necessary for fallen man to be made right with God, this does not mean that the law had no purpose or that the law stands in opposition to the promise. That's why I ask, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And so he's saying, no, the law does not stand in opposition to these promises. It is not contrary to these promises. And these promises are namely the promise of justification by faith and the promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us through faith. This question in verse 21, it sounds legitimate because we do see texts like Deuteronomy 6, 25, which say, and it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Leviticus 18, 5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. And Paul in Philippians 3, 9, speaking about his former way of life, he says, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. From these scripture references, it sounds like it is possible to obtain righteousness through an observation of the law. And once again, thinking back to those who might have kept the law to the letter of the law, and even, let's go even further, let's go hypothetically and just say someone could keep the law perfectly. Say a human being could keep the law perfectly. At the end of the day, that person still had to offer up sacrifices because fallen man is inherently unrighteous. And because we are inherently unrighteous, we cannot keep the law perfectly. Therefore, all of us are under a curse. Looked at that last week in Galatians, and that is why Christ became a curse for us, in order to redeem us from the curse that we are all under. And because of this, Paul is posing this question in verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And he emphatically rejects this with, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The law does not stand in opposition to the promise because the law was never intended to achieve what the promise was intended to achieve. The promises of God, once again, include justification by faith and the pouring out of God's Spirit, which produces new life. And the law was never intended to do this. The law was never intended to bring life. The law cannot. It does not change hearts. It does not direct us, redirect us towards God. If the law could give life, then righteousness could be obtained by doing good works according to the law. But this is not the case, for the law cannot give life. It was never intended to give life. God did not implement the law, the Mosaic law, in order to give life. If he did, then it would be contrary to the promises. But he didn't. But just because the law cannot produce righteousness and cannot give eternal life or produce life within man, this does not render the law null and void. The promises of justification and the promise of the pouring out of God's Spirit, these do not nullify the promise or the purpose of the law. Last week in verse 19, we saw that the law was added because of transgression. And now in verse 22, we read, "But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin." So just thinking about this, putting this together. 21, the law was never intended to give life or produce righteousness. Now 22, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. So right here in verse 22, Scripture is not being used synonymously with the law, but Scripture testifies to that which is given, or to that which is given in the law. So while Paul is not using Scripture synonymously with the law, he is using Scripture to build his case for the validity of the law. As you know, the Scripture is a reference to the very Word of God, that which has been spoken and recorded for us and preserved for us. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. So all Scripture comes from God. It is God's very Word. It is the Word of God. Even though the Scriptures are written by men, we believe, as Peter tells us, that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And because the Scripture is God's Word, Paul is telling us here, as he says, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, as he's referring to the Scripture, he's telling us that the Word of God testifies to the law, which he's writing about here in Galatians 3. One commentator says, "From the total perspective of Scripture, we can see that the purpose of the law is to imprison the whole world under sin." You see, the law imprisoned everything under sin. Therefore, the purpose of the law was not to justify. Last week, I referenced Romans 7:7, where Paul writes, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" We learn from Romans 7:7 that the law exposes sin. And while the law certainly helps us to identify our sin, it actually has a grander purpose than just identification of it. If we were to keep reading in Romans 7, we'd see in verse 8, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead." Paul says that the law actually provokes transgressions. The law is more than a mirror that helps us see our sin. The law is actually like adding gasoline to a fire. The law draws out what is already in the heart. Therefore, the law exposes the heart. It exposes what is in us. And as a result, the law eliminates every possibility for self-justification, and it condemns every single one of us. So the law not only condemns us, but it imprisons us because we are now all slaves to sin. And Paul tells us why at the end of verse 22. This is interesting. He says, "But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that, in order to do this, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We see that the law is not contrary to the promise. The law, in fact, serves God's ordained purposes. I mean, he says the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. Do you believe that every single aspect, everything in creation is under God's control? That there is not one thing outside of God's control? And those things that we see in scripture that look like they contradict one another, they actually work in tandem, like the law and the promise. The law and the promise of justification by faith are not two competing religious systems, but rather the law came in to expose sin and to imprison everyone under sin, and this took place so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And Paul is introducing us to God's economy, where the foolish things are used to shame the wise, the weak things are used to shame the strong. And so God does not look at the man who has the best outward credentials and say, that man right there, that's the righteous man. He does not do that because not one of us is righteous. In fact, he looks at Christ, the one who was born in a lowly manger, the one who died on a Roman cross, and all those who are found in him through faith will be found righteous, will be credited his righteousness. It is those who trust in the God-man who lived a righteous life, yet died a heinous death. It is those who trust in him and in his righteousness that will be saved. And so what we see Paul doing here is he's showing us that the law exposes the disease that dwells in every single one of us so that God might present the cure. If we didn't know we were sick and hopelessly wicked, we would not be looking for a Savior. Jesus tells us he did not come for those who are well. Rather, he came for those who are sick, because it's the one who is sick who needs a physician. It is the unrighteous who need a righteous Savior. Those who are righteous don't need a Savior, because those who are righteous trust in themselves. Those who are righteous trust in their own works, while the unrighteous know they need a righteousness that comes from without. They need a righteousness that is not our own. And that's why the law came to be, in order to show man what is really in man, in order to show us what is really in us. Let's keep going. Look at verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. This verse is intriguing. It begins with, now before faith came. What does that mean? Well, we know this cannot mean before the promise of justification by faith. It can't mean that, but before that promise was declared. Because that promise, as we see in verse 17, came 430 years before the law was given. So the promise of justification by faith is not what is meant here by now, or before faith came. So what does this mean? What does it mean when we read this verse, that before faith came? Because you see, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So faith in this verse is something that would be revealed. It's something that is awaiting its revelation. In order to help us, look at verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We can make the connection here that faith in this passage is referring to the object of our faith being revealed. Our faith being in Christ. So we see faith referring to Jesus Christ, who physically entered the world at a particular time in history with a particular purpose in mind. So now, before faith came, the law held us captive. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, verse 26, we're reminded here that the Son of God took on human flesh. I don't know how much thought you've given to the incarnation, but the incarnation, the Son of God becoming man while remaining deity, this should draw you, this should bring you, this should drag you to your knees in worship. Because the Son of God, God Himself, became man. And how that happens is such a mystery that we can't even fathom. How the infinite becomes finite. How does the infinite become finite? How does the one who has no beginning and no end take on finite flesh, which has beginning and end? Such a wonderful mystery, which happened at a particular time with a particular purpose, as we see at the end of verse 24, in order that we might be justified by faith. And as a result, in verse 25, we see that because Christ has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Well, what is a guardian? What is this, what is meant here? Verse 24, we see that the law was our guardian until Christ has come, and then now we see that we're no longer under a guardian. So the law is our guardian. What does it mean that the law was our guardian? Well, when Paul referred to the law as a guardian, his readers would have understood this. They would have understood the image. The image that would come to mind is the image of a slave whose primary responsibility was to care for the freeborn child. Around the age of six, wealthy parents in ancient Rome, they would often place their children under the care of a guardian. The guardian would have been a household servant or a slave that the child would, whose care the child would remain in until the child could take responsibility for himself. This guardian was not a teacher, but rather the guardian was a stern disciplinarian who provided around-the-clock supervision for the child in his care. And when we consider the law as a guardian, we have to remember that Paul is not using this language to teach us that the purpose of the law was to show us how to live in order to be justified before God. But rather, the law was used to draw us to Christ. As Martin Luther wrote, with its whippings, the law draws us to Christ. I was reading about President Eisenhower and his trip that he made to India in the 1950s. He was sitting in a convertible with the Prime Minister of India. Millions of people were crowded the road as they were driving, and as the people would come closer and closer to the car, getting out of control, the Indian Prime Minister, he would get out. He had what's called a swagger stick, and he would beat the people away. Well, that's the opposite of what we see here with this guardian, with the law being our guardian. Yes, in one sense, the law has a restraining effect. But in another sense, the law ignites what is already in the heart, and it serves as a guide towards righteousness, not towards doing better so we can become righteous. It points us to an alien righteousness. A righteousness that comes from without. It doesn't just discipline us and say, do better. It disciplines us, says, look to Christ. I like how Timothy George explains this. He writes, in a proper sense, the law does lead us to Christ, not by weaning us from our sins, but rather revealing them clearly and even causing them to be multiplied and increased to the point where we stand before God utterly void of any hope of self-reclamation. Yet this condemning, convicting, killing function of the law is not an end in itself. For as we see in verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. We read here that the law's guardianship served a purpose, and that purpose was to lead us to faith in Christ. I mean, much more could be said regarding the law's purpose. But let's suffice it to say that the law was never meant to be the end. Rather, the law was meant to serve as a means to the end. Keeping the law was never meant to be the means of justification, because it is impossible for sinful men and sinful women to obtain righteousness from works of the law, because man is inherently unrighteous. Therefore, the law came to point us to our need for a righteousness outside of ourselves, to point us ultimately to Christ and to His righteousness. And now that Christ has been revealed, as we see in verse 25, we are no longer under a guardian. The law no longer serves as our guardian. I mean, think back to the Galatian problem and think about what Paul is doing here. Remember the problem. Distorters of the gospel, they're saying you enter in by faith in Christ, then you maintain this right standing through works of the law. And in response to this, Paul is saying that works of the law are no longer necessary to obtain righteousness. They never were to obtain the righteousness that is necessary to be considered right before God. But the law imprisoned everything under sin. The law actually provoked you to sin all the more. And this happened until Christ came. And now that Christ has come, the law no longer serves as a guardian. Now that Christ has come, the law's purpose in enslaving and in disciplining is no longer. Therefore, Gentiles do not need to become Jewish in order to be justified before God. At the end of the day, that was the big problem. You need to be Jewish to do these Jewish customs in order to be justified before God. That is not true. That is not the case. To enforce the law upon those who have been set free from the curse of the law through faith in Christ is to further enslave and to hold them in bondage. And it is an attempt to place them right back under the curse from which they have been set free. Remember, there's only one means of justification. The law was never meant to justify in the first place. As we saw last week in verse 20, God is one, implying that He always had one means of righteousness. Righteousness was never meant to come through the law. It was always meant to come through faith. God always had one plan. God is not divided. And those whom He has called to Himself do not come to Him through different means of justification. One group does not come through faith, and another through works. For as we see in verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. This one way. And then verse 27, for as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Both of these verses point us to Christ as the unifying factor. In Christ, you all belong to God. In Christ, you've been declared right with God. And in Christ, you belong to the family of God. You are children of God. You are united with Christ. You are found in Him. Being baptized into Christ refers to our union with Christ. We've been baptized into His death and raised up into newness of life in His resurrection. And because we are united to Christ, we'll see in verses 28 and 29, that we're united to one another in Christ. Notice how Paul explains this oneness in verse 28. He uses three categorical references: ethnicity, status, and gender. He says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. This oneness is grounded in our oneness with Christ, which comes through faith. That's why there's neither Jew nor Greek. Remember, we talked about it weeks back, Greek can be used synonymously with Gentile. So there is neither Jew nor Gentile, for we are all one in Christ. I mean, just imagine the Jew hearing this for the first time. This is a radical statement. The Jew separated the world into Jew and Gentile, into clean and unclean, into righteous and unrighteous. And now here Paul, who is a Jew by birth, is saying that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. He's implying that our identity is not in our ethnicity. Our identity is in Christ. This doesn't negate the cultural differences and backgrounds that we bring to the table, but our identity is not in these things. Our identity is in Christ. And for this reason, the relationships forged within the church are the strongest relationships that can possibly be forged on earth, because we are united in Christ. We're not united in how well we get along or how similar our interests are. Our unity is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Therefore, we take interest in one another. We esteem one another as more important than ourselves because we are one in Christ. This is why so many of you are expressing a desire to be together during this time. This is why so many of you long to be back with the body because of our unity, which is found in Christ. And that's a good longing to have. So not only do we see that there is neither Jew nor Greek, but there is neither slave nor free. The slave and the free man are now equals in Christ Jesus. Our citizenship is ultimately not in this world. Therefore, our status in this world is not where our identity lies. Therefore, the way the world looks at us is not the way we look at one another. The slave is equal to the free man in Christ. Therefore, in the church of Christ, there is no partiality. Class distinction and economic disparity is rendered void in Christ's church, for we are all one in Christ, and we should not show preference to one over the other. We must be careful here, because this does not negate economic differences. In Scripture, we see that those who are rich in the world are to be the most generous. The rich should not feel guilty because you are rich, but rather use your resources in a God-glorifying manner. So not only do we see this unity laid out in terms of ethnicity and rank, but in verse 28, we also see this unity laid out in terms of male and female. As Paul writes, there is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. This phrase has come under much scrutiny in current debates. Some have used this phrase to negate any sort of gender distinction regarding roles and responsibilities, while others have used this to justify gender dysphoria. But that's not what Paul's doing here. Remember, the context of Galatians, remember that. And the idea is not to throw out diversity for diversity's sake, to make us all the same. Rather, this shows us that male and female come to Christ in the same way, and we are now equals in Christ. Here's an important phrase to remember. Equality is not sameness. Just because we are equal does not mean that we are the same. God created a world full of diversity. And I would argue that he delights in diversity as he made a creation full of diversity. And he caps it off in Genesis 1 by doing what? By creating male and female. And now in Christ, male and female are equal. This would have been a radical statement to the Galatians. And this has been a radical statement for many centuries thereafter. Throughout much of history, women have been looked down upon. Women have been treated as second-class citizens. But in Christ, male and female are equal. Not the same, but equal. Therefore, in our standing before God, it is not about Jew or Gentile. It's not about slave or free. It's not about male or female, for in Christ, all are justified before God. Your ethnicity, your social status, your gender, these are of no consequence when it comes to our standing before God. We're either condemned through our unbelief or we're justified through our faith in Christ. That's it. There's no other way. Man is considered to be in a right standing before God by faith in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I call on everyone this morning who would listen to come to Christ in faith. And if you come to him, we see in verse 29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Paul drives home the argument he's been making here that it's not necessary to become sons of Abraham through works of the law, but by union with Christ through faith. It's not about becoming Jewish in order to be adopted into the family of God. It's about faith. Those who belong to God's family are those who have faith like Abraham, who trusted in God's promise of salvation rather than trusting in our own works. And to further illustrate this, Paul continues with this analogy of that the child is under a guardian in chapter 4. Look at verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So in these two verses, Paul, he's saying that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different than a slave. Obviously, there's a big difference regarding the inheritance. That's the point he's making. But in terms of the day-to-day, the slave and the child, they're the same. Both the slave and the child are deprived of liberty. The slave is enslaved to his master, while the child is under guardians and managers who control his estate and his inheritance. He has no liberty, although he is the heir of everything. And then in verses 3 and 4, Paul, he draws out the connection he's making. Look at verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So while this child, in essence, was deprived of his inheritance, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. It's debated, if you read commentaries, you'll see it's debated as to who Paul is referring to when he says we were enslaved. But it looks here that he's referring to everyone who's been redeemed by Christ. Because we see in verse 4, God sent his son at the proper time. He did this in order, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. And since we're all slaves to sin outside of Christ, this applies to every single one of us. But thanks be to God that when the fullness of time had come, he sent his son, as we see in verse 4. This connects us back to verse 2, where we see that the heir, the child, he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And then when we come to verse 4, we see, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. At the appointed time, at the right time, at the time that God had declared was going to be the time, The Son of God came to earth. And as we see in verse 4, he was born of woman. He became like us in order to die for the sins committed by us in the body. We also see in verse 4 that he was born under the law. Charles Spurgeon, he comments, he is both the judge of the law and the executioner of the law. And yet he himself came under the law. I like that quote because he reminds us of how amazing it is that Jesus placed himself under the law. He's the judge of the law. He's the executioner of the law, but yet he placed himself under that very law. And he did this, as we see in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ came to live the life that we could not live. And he came to die the death that we deserved. And as a result, he redeemed us from the curse of the law. Every single one of us stands condemned. But Christ has redeemed us, and now we are united to him. And we are brought into the family of God so that we might receive adoption as sons. I love how Augustine explains what this looks like. Paul says, adoption, so that we may clearly understand that the Son of God is unique. For we are sons of God through his generosity and the condescension of his mercy, where he, being Christ, is a son by nature, sharing in the same divinity with the Father. Christ is a son because he belongs to God by sharing the very divinity. Christ, the Son of God, is God himself, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. So we now are adopted as sons by the mercy and generosity of God. We now are partakers of that which Christ has always partaken of. Christ was not created, and neither was there any need for him to be adopted. And now in Christ, for those who have been redeemed from the curse of the law through faith in Christ, we're adopted, we're brought in to the family of God. And in Christ, God now brings us in, and he treats us as his very own. In fact, he treats us as his sons. He treats us as he treats Christ. When in all reality, he should treat us as an enemy. And just think about how amazing and how marvelous this is. It's not about what you have done, but about what Christ has done on your behalf. And now by grace, through faith in Christ, you have become sons and daughters of God. I mean, just think about that again. It's not about what you have done, but about what Christ has done on your behalf. And when was the last time that you marveled at the amazing grace of God? I mean, this right here is amazing grace. I mean, we aren't just set free from our sins, but we've now been brought into the family of God. And because we now belong to the family of God, we read in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because you belong to the family of God, because you're united with the Son of God, and you are now considered sons of God in Christ, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the sons of God, and resulting from the Spirit of God dwelling within the souls of men, we cry, Abba, Father. The late John Stott comments, Paul says to us clearly that if we are God's children, and because we are God's children, God has sent his Spirit into our hearts. And the way he assures us of our sonship is not by some spectacular gift or sign, but by the quiet inward witness of the Spirit as we pray. I love that. For those who are, because you are sons, God sent his Spirit and we now come to him crying out, Abba, Father. We share in the intimacy that was with the Son and the Father. We now come to God as Father. This is why we pray, our Father, our Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. If you're not in Christ, the question is, can you call God Father? And to close out, verse 7, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So in Christ, we are no longer slaves, but sons. And if sons, then heirs through God. By faith in Christ, we come into the family, not as second-class citizens, but as true children of God. Yes, we are adopted. Yes, at one time we did not belong to this family, but through Christ we now belong. And through Christ we are heirs along with Abraham. We are heirs according to the promise through faith in Christ that we will be justified. We will be considered right with God. Through faith, we're considered right with God. Through faith, we're adopted as sons of God. Give us assurance of that. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon us and to us. And now, as we see, we're heirs, meaning that all God has for us is ours. While some want to relate this to material possessions, I would say that really misses the mark. The grander reality is that we're now inheritors. We now inherit the love and the joy that is shared between the Father and the Son. And because God loves us, we need not worry about pandemics like the one we're currently facing. Yes, we should be wise. We should heed biblical instruction in light of the circumstances. But we need not be anxious because God is with us. And we need not fear, for we belong to him. He cares for his own. And no matter what he brings our way, we know that it's for our good. William Perkins, the Puritan, writes, if you are God's child, surely he will provide all things necessary for your soul and body. So be encouraged and live as children of the King. There is no need to hang your head, to become consumed by the circumstances. These circumstances, yes, they matter, but they will not separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know, your greatest need is not perfect health or to live in a world free from trial or suffering. Your greatest need is to be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so I call all of you to turn to Christ and to continue turning to Christ, continue looking to him, trusting in him, because in him alone, man will be made right before God. And because we've been made right with God, we are his children. We share in the great blessings that belong to us as his children. We are heirs. We are children of the King. And so as we think about that, what can't we face? What can't we go out and do? Why can't we say, it is well with my soul, no matter what happens today or tomorrow, in life and in death? So who do you belong to? God calls you to him through faith. Look to him. Look to the one who became a curse to redeem you from the curse and now has brought you into the family of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we are reminded of many things. Life for many has slowed down. We're reminded that life is short. We're reminded that we truly are not the masters of our own universe. We truly are reminded that we are not guaranteed tomorrow. So, Father, I pray that today, for those who don't know you, they would trust in Christ today. And for those of us who do know you, that we would relish in the grace that you have bestowed upon us, that we would find the joy that you would have for us, that we would delight in the love that you have shown toward us, and that we might love. We might love you and love others because you first loved us. So, Father, I pray that the gospel, that we'd be reminded of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel of Jesus Christ, but that we'd also live our lives because you have called us to yourself in Christ. Might we be a witness to a watching world that you are our greatest treasure, that we truly can be content no matter what comes our way, that we truly can find joy in trials and suffering because we know that you are a good Father. That even the hard times that come our way are for our good because they're drawing us back to you, that they are reminding us of who we are. And I pray that you would be glorified in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.